If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Tonight we are continuing the series that we started this morning, asking the question, why did Jesus come? Well, what was the purpose of him laying aside his glory, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and giving his life on the cross of Calvary? Why? And there are a number of answers that Scripture gives us to that question. And tonight we are considering the doctrine of adoption. How God takes us who are the fallen sons of Adam, sinners by nature and by choice, and he brings us into his household, into his family, and he constitutes us with all of the legal entitlements of the children of God and makes us heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus come? One of the reasons that Scripture gives us to that question is to redeem us and adopt us into his family. And tonight we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4, which has some parallels to what Paul says in Romans 8. But what I want us to do is to focus tonight on Jesus. I want us to focus on the cost of our adoption. At what cost are you and I brought into a relationship with our Father in heaven that we may call him our Father? And that we are adopted sons at what cost? So we're going to be looking at that tonight. Let's give our attention to the Word of God as we consider that question. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It's God's word. Again, I want us tonight to think through the cost of our adoption, what it cost the Father, what it cost the Son to bring us into his family. See, there's a specific context here in Galatians 4, and I'd like to make some assertions about what Paul is saying here about the way and the cost of our receiving what he calls adoption as sons. See, our aim tonight is to see something of the great love of God for us. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? That's our goal tonight. That our knees might bow, that our hearts might melt with wonder, that our spirits might rise to praise him for the greatness of his love to us. Now, the first thing that I want us to see is that Paul is addressing those who are under the law. It's what he says in verse 5, that Christ came to redeem those who are under the law. Now, he's talking about men and women who are under the law, and I need to ask the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to say here, and specifically in this context here in Galatians, what does it mean by saying that there are certain people who are under the law? See, basically the apostle is arguing for a certain understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone in the life of people in the church. In the church in Galatia, in the church in Jerusalem, where Paul now is in Antioch. See, there were certain people who were saying and insisting that we are justified not simply by faith in Jesus Christ, but there were also other things that were necessary. Circumcision was one of those things. Obedience to certain food laws was another. And Paul had already addressed this. He, for example, had talked about a certain incident where there were some Jews who had come up from Jerusalem to see both Peter and Paul who were in Antioch. And Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, but until these Jews came up from Jerusalem, all of a sudden, Peter refuses to eat at the same table with the Gentiles. And it causes a problem. And the doctrine of justification is called into question, and Paul is addressing that. And he's addressing certain people who he describes as under the law. And then Paul likens those to children who live under tutors and guardians. And you see this back up in verse 2, where he talks about guardians and managers. See, he's talking about certain people in the Old Testament who were just like young men in Paul's day, who were under tutors and guardians and managers until the time that they would grow up and mature and receive their inheritance. You know, they may be inheritors, but so long as they were under their tutors and managers and guardians, they were just like slaves. Now, it's uncertain what background Paul is talking about here. He may be speaking about a Hellenistic background that had its own rules concerning inheritance. He may be speaking about a Jewish background or a Roman background, but it was the common practice of Paul's day for young men to be put under tutors and guardians to educate them, to instruct them in logic and rhetoric, but it was also to instruct them in ethics and morals until the time that they would graduate from that and become men in their own standing. And then they would be inheritors. They may well be sons of great noble people, but as long as they were under these tutors and guardians, they were to all intents and purposes just like slaves. And until then, what he calls a time when they would receive adoption as sons, they were considered to be children, to be slaves. And yes, he uses this metaphor here. He's talking about inheritance, and so only sons inherited, and that's why he's directing this as only as sons. But even here in Galatians, Paul makes that wonderful assertion that as far as spiritual things are concerned, there is neither male nor female. You know, it's the wonderful emancipation of womanhood under the gospel. Now, we need to remember that a minor had no legal rights. He is a child. Really, more than that, he's a slave. And if Paul was, for example, arguing from a Hellenistic background, he wouldn't have inherited until he was at least the age of 25. So he's talking here about certain people under the Old Testament law and its requirements, like circumcision and the food laws. And he's saying these things belong to the days when the church was in its infancy. Obeying these laws was just like being under tutors and managers and guardians, that you haven't graduated from these things yet. And then in verse 3, he adds another expression. He talks about the elemental things of this world. You know, he's still talking about those who are under the law, and he's describing those who are under the law as those who are insisting on circumcision and those who are insisting on food laws, and he's describing them as being like slaves, like being under tutors or guardians until they inherit. They're like infants. But now in verse 3, he's talking here about these elementary principles of the world. And if you even drop your eyes down to verse 9, he uses a very similar expression again. The elementary principles of this world, the weak and worthless elemental things. And again, what's he talking about? See, he's still talking about those who are under the law. Now, some have insisted and understood that this is talking about demons, but I don't buy into that interpretation. See, I think this is what Paul is saying. Those who are insisting on obedience to these external laws, like circumcision and food laws. It's like being under the ABCs. It's like being in kindergarten. See, when you were in kindergarten, you had to be told when you could stand. You had to be told when you could sit. You had to be told when you could go to the bathroom or when you couldn't go to the bathroom. And when you're under your ABCs, when you're in kindergarten, you're under laws. You're under a lot of laws. And woe betide you if you broke any of those laws. And Paul is saying there are people that are under the law. They're under the ABCs of the law. They're in kindergarten and they haven't graduated yet. And he's talking about the movement from the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And he's saying that when Jesus comes, some of these laws disappear. Some of these laws are going to vanish, like circumcision and obedience to certain food laws. And really you see the development of that and the argument that surrounds that in the book of Acts. And really it culminates, you remember, in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. They were under the law. But when Jesus came, they graduated from kindergarten. They became mature men and women, and he's talking about that. But not only were these ones who are insisting on things like circumcision and food laws, they were saying something else, and Paul wants us to catch on to this too. They were insisting that you need these things. That you need these things in order to be saved. That you cannot be a Christian unless you were circumcised. You cannot be a Christian unless you obey the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, look, it's as if they're trying to say we need to go back to kindergarten. But it's worse than that. Because they're insisting that you need these things, that without obedience to these things, a man cannot be saved. And really, that was the whole point of Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. That's why the church met together to discuss this very thing. See, there were those who were under the law, not only the law simply because, you remember, there was a lot of law. There was a lot of law in the Old Testament when you compare the New Testament to the Old. But they were under the law because many of them were using that law and saying, in order for us to be saved, we need to obey this law. They were saying that the way of salvation is by obedience to the law. And now here is Paul in Galatians chapter 4, and he's saying these folks who are under the law are like slaves bound to keep that law, bound to its every precept and its every exactitude to do its every bidding. And yes, of course, Paul has here one eye on his Jewish Christian friends in Galatia who are insisting on obedience to these things. But he's also got an eye on his Gentile Christian friends because they too are under the law. Not necessarily the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, but as Paul argues in Romans chapter 2, they are a law to themselves. And having the law, the moral law, written upon their hearts, they accuse or condemn themselves. See, in one way or another, Jews and Gentiles are under the law, trying to earn their way into the kingdom of heaven by obedience to that law. Lots of law, multiplied law, particularly here in the case with his Jewish Christian friends. And so that's the first thing that Paul is teaching us here. That there are no rights for those who are under the law. It's like they're in kindergarten and they can do nothing. They are stuck under the law. They are trying to use the law to make themselves favorable in God's eyes. And yet all the law does is condemn them because they cannot keep the law up to the standard that God requires, that standard of perfection. And so they are slaves to the law. They're in kindergarten and they can do nothing. But Paul here says a second thing. While he tells us that there are those who are under the law, lots of law, and that they are using that law in their own minds as a way of salvation. In the second place, he tells us this, that Christ came under the law. He says, when the fullness of time had come, you know, in the marvelous providence of God, in the outworking of his great plan and purpose, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. You know, he's talked about those who were under the law. Now he's saying something else. He's saying that Jesus was born under the law. Now he's telling us three things when he says that. First, he's saying that God sent him, that Jesus came into this world by the initiative of God, by the command and the decree and the request of our Heavenly Father. You know, as we read in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. See, it's not just the love of Jesus that we're going to see here. It's the love of our Heavenly Father. It's the love of the one with whom we now have this wonderful and glorious relationship, that we can come to him and call him our Father who art in heaven. See, God sends Jesus. It is the initiative of God, this doctrine of adoption, this blessing of adoption, that we have been brought into the family of God, that we have been given all of the rights and privileges of being children of God, that we have been made heirs and joint heirs with Jesus. This is by the grace and power and initiative of God the Father. God sends him. But in the second place, we're told that he is born of a woman. Now this sounds a little odd. It sounds a little wooden or stilted if you think about it. It's possibly even a little offensive. I mean, imagine if you were being introduced to somebody and they said, here is so-and-so, and she is the daughter of this woman. She's born of a woman. You know, it sounds a little odd, but what I think is happening here is that Paul is probably alluding, first of all, to Genesis 3:15, to the story that we read in Genesis where man is given the command that he may eat from any of the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil he may not eat. And you remember that Satan comes and he tempts Eve and Adam, and they eat the fruit. And in the aftermath, God tells the serpent, he makes this promise, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. That the seed of promise, the seed of the gospel, the seed that culminates in the coming of Jesus, that seed that you see developing in its thought and mileage all the way down through the history of the Old Testament, the seed of the woman has been born. The first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 has come about in the fullness of God's timing. The redemptive history of God has come to its fruition and climax. See, the word that Paul uses here, it's actually a little unusual. See, our translations say born of a woman, but that's not actually what Paul says. See, he could have chosen a different verb if he really wanted to say born of a woman. And actually what he's saying is being made of a woman. And many commentators see here Paul's allusion, perhaps, to the virgin birth because of the odd way that he describes Jesus being born of a woman. Born in a way that you and I are not born. Made, constituted, brought into existence in a way that you and I are not brought into existence. And this is very probably Paul's way of alluding here to the virgin birth. But it's the incarnation, the enfleshment that is on Paul's heart and mind as he writes this. Jesus was sent by the Father, but he comes into this world. He is the seed of the woman. He is the Word made flesh. He entered this world. He perforated time and space. He did it in an instant and came into this world. But it's important for us to remember that he didn't cease to be the Son, the divine Son, the eternal Word of God. He became flesh, the child of a woman. I mean, I want you to think about that for a moment. He became a fetus. He became an infant, minutes old. He became a toddler and a child. He grew into becoming an adolescent and then a man. He took a human body and a reasonable soul like our own, with human emotions and the faculty of choice and intellect that was breathtaking and yet finite. That of the day and the hour of his second coming, he did not know because the Father had not revealed it to him. What he becomes stands in awe of what he was. Two natures, God and man, divine and human, inseparably joined together in one person without conversion or composition or confusion, as our catechism tells us. God sent him. He's born of a woman. But then Paul adds a third thing. He's made under the law. He's made under the law. For example, he's circumcised on the eighth day. See, these people are under the law. They're insisting on the requirements of the law. And Jesus came under the law. He came underneath its demands, that he came underneath its ethical imperatives, under the Torah in all of its diverse applications. The King of the universe is subject to the elemental spirits, to the ABCs. He goes to kindergarten where he has to ask, "Please, teacher, can I go?" See, this is the humility of Jesus, that he descends to that level. The Son becomes a slave, bound to obey, a work to do with no rights. Even on the cross, he had no rights to say, "Do you understand who it is that you're dealing with here?" Because he was a slave. He was in the form of a servant. He said, "I always do the things that my Father asks of me." And he obeys the law. He comes under the law and he obeys it in all of its detail, in all of its facet, in all of its exactitude and demands. He's able to say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" See, if salvation is by the works of the law, then Jesus did all of the works of the law. And he was made under that law, Paul says, in order to redeem those who were under the law. And how does he do that? Well, Paul tells us back in Galatians chapter 3, he says that he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's how he redeems those who are under the law. He becomes a curse for us. In the language of Zechariah, the sword of the Almighty God awoke and came down upon him. In the language of Isaiah, God bruised him and put him to open grief. In the language of Mark 15, God forsook him so that when he was nailed to the cross and our sins were imputed and reckoned to him, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He treated him as an accursed thing. See, this is the cost. Martin Luther says, "On the cross, he was the greatest sinner that ever was. Not his sins, you understand, for he had none, but the sins of his people. The sins of sinners like you and me reckoned to him, loaded upon him. He took its curse and drank of that cup to the full." And do you know the cost of that? That to Jesus, his Son, the Father would say, "I curse you, and I forsake you, and I make my face to burn against you and be angry with you. I lift up my rod against you and give you hell." You know, that's the opposite of the blessing that we receive in the benediction from Numbers chapter 6. But that is the cost of it for those who are under the law, for those who are using and utilizing the law in order to save themselves. And Jesus is saying, cast your dead deed doing down at my feet and stand in me. In me alone, gloriously complete. See, to those who are under the law, Jesus takes that curse of a broken law, of a failed obedience to the law. And Paul says in Colossians 2 that he takes it like an IOU, like a debt, like a great big mortgage that's hanging around your neck. And he takes it and he nails it to the cross and he writes on it, paid in full. See, I want you to listen to these words from the hymn, O Christ, what burdens bow thy head, because I think that it illustrates it beautifully. O Christ, what burdens bow thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and curse was in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, it braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thine heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. That's the cost of our adoption. That's the cost of enabling us to come before our Heavenly Father in all of His holiness and righteousness and say, Abba, Father, that you and I might receive adoption as sons. That's it. That's the cost of it. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? May God help us as we come before our Heavenly Father and call Him Father to remember the greatness of the cost in the cursing of His Son for our stead as our substitute and sin bearer. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that He has taken our curse upon Himself, that He has become the curse that we deserve so that we might become sons of the living God. Father, thank you for your love to us in sending Him. Thank you for His love for us in dying in our stead. And Father, we pray that as we live and breathe each day, that we would remember the cost of our redemption and adoption, and that, Father, we would find nothing but glory and praise to you. And we ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.